Reading from the 22nd Psalm. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather here together and here in your house, we ask for your blessing and mercy. In our worship this evening, help us to center on our oneness in Christian fellowship and purpose so that we may grow stronger together. Guide our thoughts heavenward so that we may spend this time wisely, and may we leave here today as better Christians. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord, and let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I begin reading with the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. May the good Lord our God bless the reading of His Word this afternoon, this evening. Well, good morning, everybody. This past Sunday marked the occurrence of Pentecost in 2012. The word Pentecost indicates 50, and in the Jewish religion, it indicates 50 days from Passover. And according to Jewish tradition, Pentecost serves as a memorial to God giving the law, the Ten Commandments, in Mount Sinai 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. It is also known as the Festival of Weeks or the Festival of First Fruits because it also commemorates the time when the first fruits were harvested and brought to the temple. How fitting it is that God selected this day for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birthday of the Christian church. Now, for months, Christians around the world have thought about, prayed about, and planned for their observation of the anniversary of Christ's resurrection. For some, their observation has, in what has come to be known as Easter, is a single day. But for many, it is a season of remembrance. The day of Pentecost marks the end of this observance. Well, time has indeed moved on. Both Easter and Pentecost have come and gone for another year. The question in front of us today is this: what do we do now? Is this all there is to Easter, or is there something more? Is it merely a date on a calendar, something that is important to us because it seems to be a big deal to others, so we think it should be significant to us as well? Or is it really important to us as individuals? Now, the answer to the question, what do we do now, depends on whether Easter is important to us because it is a day that shows up on a calendar, or it is significant on a more personal level. Now, several months ago, a large segment of our society went wild over the Super Bowl. And more recently, there was another annual event called March Madness. People who exhibit no great interest in either football or basketball any other time of the year get caught up in the hoopla of the moment. Some go to parties, they make predictions on the games, and adjust their schedules so that they are be able to watch the entertainment. And in case you enjoy following the action, I'm not trying to make any value judgment here. I have an interest in them as well, although I rarely watch or listen to an entire game. No, the point I'm trying to make is this. If the event is on Monday evening, then on Tuesday morning, it is no longer has any impact on my life. It was only a date on a calendar. There are many more examples. Dates that are position holders of our calendars of our lives and a little more. Mondays, Fridays, paydays, most birthdays, they all come and they go with little residual effect on our lives. But there are some dates which do have a little more impact. For instance, I remember the day I received my bachelor's degree. I had crammed 4 years of college into 8 or 9. And both my wife and myself had worked hard for me to get through. So that date was of particular significance to us. Now, driving home after the graduation ceremony, I asked my beautiful bride if I looked any smarter than I did the day before. And she quickly answered with a single word, "No." And of course she was right. But May 9th of that year was a very significant date because on May 9th I was awarded a degree. And I was officially a college graduate. And on May 8th, I was still an undergraduate. Now, May 9th was important in our lives because it represented the attainment of a goal, the end of a long and tiring struggle. But there was a little surprise built into May 9th for me, an unexpected and quite unpleasant consequence. Sort of like turning the handle on a jack-in-the-box those last couple of clicks. Or getting home with your pizza only to discover that the cheese is all stuck to the top of the box. For I found myself asking, now what? My life was supposed to change and it didn't. Oh, not having to pay tuition meant I had more money in my pocket and I had way too much time on my hands. But the bottom had fallen out of the job market. So I had the same job, the same house, the same just about everything, with one important example. May 9th had changed the way that I viewed myself. Prior to that, I identified with being a student with a belief and a promise, and that promise gave me a purpose in life. The promise was that the degree would open the way to a better life for me and my family. And faith in that promise had gave me the motivation to sacrifice and persevere. But my faith was misplaced because the promise wasn't real. And the fact that the promise was in reality nothing more than a possibility became painfully clear. May turned into June and summer turned into fall. And I found myself asking, now what? Well, there are counterfeit promises and then there are real promises. In Acts 1 verse 4, the Bible tells us that during one of Jesus' appearances to his disciples after the resurrection, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the Father's promise. Now they may have viewed Jerusalem as a very dangerous place to be. Jerusalem is a place where Christ's most powerful enemies could be found. It was a place where Jesus had been arrested and where he had been nailed to a cross. I have no doubt that it was the last place on earth they wanted to be. But they were between a spiritual rock and a hard place. Sunset Friday to sunset Saturday was a Jewish Sabbath. And it wasn't just any Sabbath. John tells us in John 19:31 that this was a special Sabbath, one that fell at Passover. Now, based on Old Testament passages, such as Numbers 35:5, Jewish scholars had determined that the travel on a Sabbath was restricted to a distance of about 2,000 cubits, or about a half mile or so, depending on how long your arm was. This was as far as a faithful Jew could travel on an ordinary Sabbath. So a Sabbath that was also on a Passover would have been even more restrictive. And what I mean by even more restrictive is this. It's along the same line of reasoning where some folks might think that telling a lie is wrong, but telling a lie on Sunday is really wrong. Well, if lying on Sunday is a bad thing, it's no better on Monday. But in my experience, the day does seem to make a difference to some. Now, a Sabbath day journey would have let them get about as far away as the Mount of Olives, which is where they were when Jesus was arrested. We aren't told where most of them spent the rest of that first Good Friday after Jesus was taken away. Matthew and Mark tell us that when Jesus was seized, all of the disciples deserted him and ran off into the darkness. In the Gospel of John, the Bible says that Peter and another disciple followed Jesus as he was led away. Luke tells us that Peter followed at a distance. So I imagine that after they first took off, both Peter and this disciple must have thought, now what? And decided to find out. Now this other disciple obviously had connections with the high priest. And I believe it was none other than the Apostle John. I think this primarily because John and Peter are often mentioned together. Peter and John were members of the inner circle of disciples, if you will. And this inner circle was only composed of Peter, John, and his brother James. The Bible tells us in Mark 5:37 that they were the only witnesses to the raising of Jairus' daughter from death. They were the only witnesses to the transfiguration in Matthew 17:1. And according to the scripture, only John and Peter were sent into Jerusalem to make preparation for the final Passover meal, the Last Supper, in Luke 22:8. And they're mentioned together several times in the book of Acts. John is with Peter at the healing of the lame man at the temple in Acts 3:1. He and along with Peter were thrown into prison in Acts 4:3. And the Bible tells us that the apostles sent Peter and John as a team to visit the new converts in Samaria in Acts 8:14. And when John tells us in John 18:15 that the other disciple went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, he doesn't say who it was. And this fits in with the rest of the gospel because John doesn't mention himself by name, but instead prefers to refer to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 20, it was Peter and a disciple whom Jesus loved who Mary Magdalene ran after finding on resurrection morning that the stone had been rolled away. And it was Peter and this disciple who ran off to investigate. And finally, in John 21, the Bible tells us of a risen Christ who gives Peter an opportunity to redeem himself for denying that he even knew Jesus. He asked him three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And after Peter confirmed that yes, he did indeed love the Lord, Jesus told him that when Peter was young, he used to get ready and go anywhere he wanted to. But when he became old, he would stretch out his hands and someone else would tie him up and take him where he didn't want to go. And in saying this, Jesus was indicating the way in which Peter would die. Then John recounts the following. In John chapter 21, beginning with verse 20, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is it he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now John was the last apostle to die. And if John is not the disciple who Jesus loved, I have no concept of who else it might be. Peter and John were a team before and after the resurrection. And I believe as a team, they followed Jesus to his trial. They were a team. But Peter sort of cowered around in the darkness. Not so with this other disciple. He had no fear of being in the presence of the high priest, and was well enough known to the staff that he could even get Peter admitted to the courtyard. It could be that so much it wasn't John as it was his family. We know his father had a fishing business and he could have been very successful. Possibly he was a man of some means. Now I don't have any basis to believe this to be the case, but I do know this. This disciple had no problem with the fear of being arrested for being associated with Jesus. And the only disciple to display this level of unconcern for their personal safety, the only apostle to be found with the Lord as he hung on the cross, was the disciple whom he loved, John 19:26. And I believe this was the apostle John. We aren't told where most of the disciples went after Jesus was arrested, but I suspect that most of them took refuge behind a barricade or in hiding. They probably stayed there until darkness fell and the Sabbath began. But what would they do then? It must have put their mind in a spin. Now what? Go back to the garden where they've been tracked down? Maybe the guards were still there. Go about the city as usual and take the risk that they too were wanted fugitives? Quite possibly they spent the Sabbath in seclusion, contemplating the question of what now? In John 20:19, we are told that when they came together on the evening of the resurrection, after hearing the reports that Jesus had been seen very much alive, that he had risen from the dead, that they met behind locked doors out of fear for the Jews. But they had a promise. And Jesus appeared in their midst to make sure they understood it. In Luke 24, beginning with verse 45, the Bible says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he told them that he was sending what the Father had promised. In John 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus had said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Another Comforter. The word for Comforter used here signifies not only a Comforter, but also much more. In 1 John 2, verse 1, the same word is used to refer to Christ, and is translated as Advocate. And he is more than an advocate, a defender of our cause. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we are told that Christ is also a mediator, the only mediator between God and man. Christ is our advocate, our mediator, and our comforter. And his sacrifice intercedes on our behalf with the Almighty Father for the purpose of securing eternal security for our souls. Whatever our past, whatever our failings, whatever our shortcomings, whatever we owe as payment for the debt of our sins has already been paid. And it's been paid in full. Christ is our mediator, our comforter. And in John 14, after talking about returning to the Father, he said that he would pray for there to be another comforter given to believers. He said he would not leave his followers comfortless, or literally as orphans. And this other comforter would be the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth. In essence and in actions, the Holy Spirit is characterized by truth. He brings to a lost world the truth of and about God. He accomplishes the cause of God in Christ within us by explaining to our spirit Christ's great act of atonement on our behalf and convicting us of the necessity for it and counseling us to accept it. He teaches us how to grab hold of that promise of forgiveness and justifies our claim to have it. And for those who belong to Christ, when our spiritual strength runs short, the Holy Spirit makes intercession or runs interference for us. Because when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is there within us, pleading our case in groans that words cannot express. And God the Father, who searches our hearts, knows and understands what the Spirit has to say, because the Spirit always intercedes for a child of God in accordance to God's will. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. This is the reason why I believe it is really hard for a prayed-up Christian to live a life of habitual sin. It's just like any other exercise. The more effort you put into something, the better you become at it. Praying exercises the communications channels between you and God. And the clearer these channels become, the more receptive you become to the leading of the Spirit. And the better you will be at understanding what God's will for your life is. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. As Christ had taught and comforted His disciples during His ministry on the earth, so the Holy Ghost would continue to work with them. And I believe the context of John chapter 14 makes it clear that He is a teacher for all of those who know Christ as Savior. In John 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things." Now the apostles had been with Jesus for 3 years, and they still had trouble understanding. There are those who think that once they accept Christ, their eyes are open and all spiritual truth, but it just isn't so. 3 years of day in and day out contact with the Master had not been enough for those who had been hand-picked by the Savior to carry the message to the rest of the world. How much longer might it take for us today? Now there's a lesson here. The government has decided that it takes 12 years of schooling to provide a basis for understanding all that we need to know to get by. And that's not just an hour a week for most or for some weeks for those 12 years. The Holy Spirit will teach us, but it's not by osmosis. You don't pick it up just by hanging around a church any more than hanging around a schoolyard gives you the ability to do calculus or speak French. Believe me, I know. I'm not what you would call a gifted student, and I had to put considerable effort into my education. And if I'm willing to put forth that effort for my behalf, for the brief existence on this planet, how much more should I be willing to work to learn those spiritual things of everlasting significance? I have the promise of the Father that the Holy Spirit will teach me, but I must be willing to learn. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, it was given to the disciples to comfort them. It was given to remove the now what question from their lives after seeing Jesus arrested and experiencing the agony of those dark days between Good Friday and Resurrection morning. Now surely, hope began to well up in them as the reports of a living Christ began to come in on that Sunday. But I'm sure there was doubt. I'm sure they continued to wonder if it was all true. Remember that in John 20, verse 19, we are told that when they came together on that evening of the day of the resurrection, even after hearing these reports, they met behind locked doors out of fear for the Jews. Now, I don't read much comfort in that statement. They were afraid. And even though there was little to suggest that they were in any real danger from the authorities, we aren't told of any malicious designs against them. Indeed, the hand of the Jews was quite probably restrained from any attempt to harm them by the words which Christ spoke on the occasion of his arrest in John 18:8. Let these go thy way. But the fact that Jesus had been put to death may have weakened their faith for a moment. And no doubt they could see themselves as the next victims. But let's read on in John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be unto you. What a comfort this must have been. Peace be unto you. The Greek word for peace here is the same one used in John 14:27, where Jesus said, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now of this word for peace, Thayer says in his work on Greek definitions that as pertaining to the Messiah's peace, it is the way that leads to peace, meaning salvation. And as pertaining to Christianity, it is the tranquil state of the soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with this earthly lot, whatsoever that should be. Jesus had told them he would not leave them comfortless. In John 20, verse 22, he made an amazing statement. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now the Greek word used for receive here implies to lay hold of any person or thing in order to use it, to claim, to procure for oneself, to associate with oneself as companion, attendant, to take and not let go. And it must have been so received by the disciples, because we don't read of fear or apprehension. They're all gone. They are comforted. They have peace. From Acts chapter 1, we read that after Christ's ascension, the disciples went upstairs to the room where they were all staying, and they all joined together constantly in prayer. And Luke tells us that they didn't hide behind locked doors anymore. In Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, we read that after the ascension, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. They were continually in the temple. Well, at least until Pentecost. Because of Pentecost, they received the full measure of the Father's promise. They were perpetually worshiping God, arms raised to heaven, no doubt, in gratitude for the mercy extended to them. Their days of mourning were over. And now that's comfort with a capital C. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches and comforts. But there's more to the Holy Spirit than that. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said, When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit was a sanctifying Comforter, strengthening their souls and bringing peace to their hearts. But at Pentecost, he also put power in their preaching, boldly proclaiming the good news so that others might believe and be saved. He put power in their actions, giving them the ability to work miracles to confirm the truth of the message they preached. Christ said, Receive the Holy Spirit, to take hold of it, And they certainly did. And I believe this is why they received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were willing. Now this is too much to develop in just a few minutes, but briefly, the Holy Spirit gifts or equips believers for the edification and the needs of the church. That's God's plan. Now we don't see flames like fire anymore dancing around on the head of a sinner come home, or at least I haven't. It was a special time. But you don't see people dropping dead in church anymore either, like what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It was a special time. Jesus had told them in Luke 24:49 that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they had been endured with power from on high. I wonder what power they would have received if they had waved goodbye at Jesus as he ascended and said, "Thanks for everything, Jesus, you're great. See you on your next trip." And then if they went about their lives as if nothing had happened, if they had went home, had a big meal, relaxed a little, and then called it a day. But isn't that what many professing Christians do every day? And isn't our response to the Easter season a reflection of our relationship to the Savior? To receive Christ as Savior is to receive the Holy Spirit as a promised seal of the salvation of our soul. But then it's a question of, now what? Jesus wanted them in Jerusalem until they had the power from on high. This is where the blood of Christ had been shed. And this was from where the word of the Lord was to go forth, according to the prophecy in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And it shall come to pass in the last days, meaning, I believe, the days of the Messiah, beginning in the latter part of the Old Testament dispensation, which marked the end of the old covenant of the law and ushered in the new world to come, or the gospel dispensation. The last days, spanning the time from his first to his second coming, all the way from the days of John the Baptist and lasting until the days of the Antichrist and Christ's return. The mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Quite possibly this refers to the temple on Mount Moriah, but only as a type of the gospel, which had its beginning in Jerusalem, and like a gem set on the highest hill, it was made so conspicuous that all nations and all people would be attracted to it. The word of the Lord was to go forth from Jerusalem, and the gospel church was to begin there with a bang. Much as a runner is of a starting line before the beginning of a race, so the disciples were to gather in Jerusalem. And as a race begins with power, with the thunder of a gunshot and the burst of energy from the athletes, so the church began with power. Acts 2, beginning with verse 1 again. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they are all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." When a race begins, the runners don't stand there and wonder, "Now what?" The gunshot says it all. And Christians shouldn't have to stand around and wonder, "Now what?" either. Friend, can you feel the Spirit of God in your life? If not, have you ever asked yourself why? The disciples were to wait in Jerusalem, but it wasn't where they were to stay. And the altar is not where Jesus wants you to stay after being saved. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John 10, verses 27 and 28. But he also said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The gist of this is to go and educate the heathen, spread the good news, and make disciples of all people, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. All three were present at the baptism of Christ, and someone baptized in such a manner professes their faith in all three. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's not a request. That's a commandment. And He said in John 14:15, "If ye love Me, keep My commandments." Visualize something with me for a minute. Just suppose that when you pray, Jesus is there right in front of you. And He's listening intently to every word you have to say. He concentrates on your every word, all your thanks, all your praise, your supplications. And when you are finished, you wait in expectation as He looks you squarely in the eye and He says two little words. And they aren't "no problem" or "gee thanks" or "nice job." Nope. The words He has to say is, "Now what?" What would your reaction be? Would you be stunned? Or would you say the first thing that pops into your head like, "Well, I've said all the right things. Now I'm going to sit right here and wait for you to answer a prayer request or two." Now what, my Christian friend? Christ is our advocate, our comforter, our Savior. And with such an advocate on our side, with assurance that everything will work out, it is reasonable to expect that the term "now what" should have a different meaning in the Christian's vocabulary. It should be used more restrictive, for it no longer refers to what happens to us now, but it should instead be used to question what we can do for Christ. What now? What can I do to spread the gospel? What can I do to ease the burden of another? The season of the resurrection gives us an opportunity every year to reevaluate how good a relative we are, how good a soldier in Christ's army. Earlier I said that when I graduated from college, it caused me to reevaluate the way I viewed myself. Friend, when you became a Christian, did it cause you to reevaluate yourself, your life, and your relationship to the world around you? Is Easter just another day on the calendar to you? A remembrance of the deal we made with God when we said yes to salvation? Or is it a call to action? Christ has kept His end of the bargain. Pentecost is a yearly reminder that Easter is not just a single day. It is a way of life. Jesus has done His part. This day and every day, the next move is ours. Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess our inability to fully comprehend the meaning of the Lord's death and resurrection. We are far too caught up with the trivial matters and meaningless activities. Our days are full of things, demands, and appointments. But all too often we forget that You have the highest claim on our time. Help us to follow You as true disciples, obeying the great commission You have given to each and every one of us. Forgive us for clinging too tightly to our own desires and wants while refusing to embrace Your call to service. Bless us, Lord, in the days ahead. In the name of our most blessed Savior we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.